Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We do indeed want to welcome all who have gathered with us today, and especially any visitors who may be in our midst. We're delighted that you're here. Just to remind you that our evening service this evening, Reverend Kuldip Ganger will be speaking. He'll be taking the service and opening up the scriptures to us at that time. We look forward to that. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Let us hear now the law of God, first written upon tablets of stone, but then by the grace of God and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, written also upon the hearts of God's people. From Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. Let us come before the Lord and let us pray. O sovereign Lord, high and lifted up, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, your great name, O Lord, is to be praised. And if even the heavens declare your glory, how much more should we, the objects of your sovereign grace and mercy, since Christ has passed through the heavens for us, into your very presence, O Father, and he's coming back to call us home, that there with him we might live and reign with ever. How richly blessed we are, O Lord, your mercies which attend us day by day and morning by morning. How richly blessed we are even here as we're kept by your power, O Lord, through faith until that day when Jesus will come again. Help us, Lord, to realize that. Constrain us by your love to us in Christ Jesus, we pray, so that, Lord, we might seek to grow in grace, to grow in faith from strength to strength, and that we might be entirely committed to you. Keep us, Lord, from being anxious for things. Oh, Lord, how we pray, keep us from the worry and fear of an uncertain future, wondering whether we will always have enough. The fact of the matter is, we know, O Lord, that we can add nothing to what we have by worrying about it. Help us rather to seek first your kingdom, O God, and to seek your righteousness, believing, as you've told us in your word, that all our temporal needs will be provided as well. That you'll give us these good things when and where and how we'll need them as we go along. Help us, Lord, to say, and with hearts that are fully persuaded of it, surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And our Father, we pray at the same time that you would keep us not only from being anxious, but keep us, Lord, also from hanging on to material goods, the things that we have in this world. Keep us, Lord, from laying up any kind of treasures on earth and from clinging to the fading glories of this passing world. We know, Lord, that we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain that we can take nothing out of it either. Help us rather to acknowledge you, O Lord, the great giver of every good and perfect thing. Help us, Lord, to be truly thankful for all that it is that we have, to use it wisely and in a manner that may be of benefit to others as well. But Lord, may we not cling to these things. May we not set our heart upon them. But may we seek instead those things which are above, where Christ himself is, sitting at your right hand, O God, in glory. Our Father, we pray, grant us that hope which longs for the day when our Savior himself will come again, when he will present us at last before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Our Father, we pray for the work of your church. The work of your church, O Lord, right here in Canada, but also all around the world. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries on the foreign field, the responsibility we share with them to go everywhere we can, and preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to every creature. Help us to see, Lord, that we have a vital part in this, and that whether we should go ourselves, O Lord, or support those who go in our place, nevertheless, this is a great work to which you've called us. And here we bear responsibility. But Lord, help us to see at the same time that whether we plant or water, you, O Lord our God, are the one who gives the increase. And so must it be. We pray, O Lord, for Reverend Ganger, whom we have arranged to preach this evening. We pray for him. We pray as he speaks to us also at the Diets meeting following the service tonight. We pray, Lord, open his mouth to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Lord, open all our hearts in turn to receive the truth, to rejoice in it, and to act upon it. We pray, O Lord, for him and also for his wife, as they are planning in a few days' time to fly to India. We don't know, Lord, what might happen there, whether a position will be opened up for him to teach in one of the seminaries. But Lord, we pray that you would bless them and that you would make your calling clear. We pray, our Father, for the upcoming combined consistory meeting in Calgary. Indeed, we pray for all the churches, O Lord, of our denomination, and particularly those who have vacant pulpits at the present time. We thank you, Lord, that you are pleased to watch over us, to keep us, to provide for all our needs. And help us now, O Lord, we pray, in this service of worship this morning. What a delight it is to be here. The fact that we might call upon you, Lord, to know that we are here not simply in the company of one another, but with the angels on high and with the company of just men already made perfect. And that you, O Lord our God, are pleased to be here in our midst and to be here for our good. Lord, may we rejoice in your goodness. May we praise you with a clean heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. We ask it, O Lord, all for Jesus' sake and to the praise of your saving grace to us in him. Amen. This morning we're turning over in the scriptures to the Old Testament once again, continuing our series in the book of 2 Samuel. So let's turn in our Bibles together to the book of 2 Samuel, and we're looking this morning at chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14, reading from verse 1, and let us hear the word of God. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them. But the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Please let my lord the king speak.' So the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' And the woman answered and said, 'As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in my mouth, the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth.' And the king said to Joab, 'All right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom.' Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face.' So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem. but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered, "Joab, look, I sent you saying, 'Come here,' so that I may send you to the king to say, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself and his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord himself be lifted up in our midst, in our hearts and upon our lips, as we consider this passage of his holy word today. Congregation, so beloved of the Lord, what we've been examining, you remember, going back last week from chapter 13, 2 Samuel chapter 13, what we've been examining here is the incestuous rape of Tamar by her half-brother Amnon, and Absalom's bloody revenge in the murder of Amnon. Now don't forget, this is all part of the Lord himself raising up adversity against David from his own house. Oh, but it doesn't end there. It's not as if that's all there is. The Lord has more adversity, more chastening judgment, if you like, to bring down on David yet. In fact, chapter 13 sets the stage, as it were, for chapter 14, and almost makes it inevitable. Now, in case any of us might not see it right away, let me tell you what the theme of chapter 14 is. When Amnon raped Tamar, you remember, David became very angry, but he didn't do anything about it. Again, when Absalom murdered Amnon, David was very upset. He mourned his loss, but he didn't do anything about that either. At no time did David invoke the law. At no time did he impose the penalties of the law or take any action against his wicked sons. David didn't do anything. He sat there. He felt awful. He mourned. He grieved. He was going through a very difficult time, but he didn't do anything. This, as I say, sets the stage for what we find here in chapter 14, what we're looking at today, the theme of which is this: where justice is not served, increased opportunity is given to self-serving men to ply their wicked trade, to practice their deceitful arts, unless the Lord himself should intervene, of course, until they take over the reins of power. That's what we find here in chapter 14. Let me repeat that. The theme of this chapter before us today is this: where justice is not served, increased opportunity is given to self-serving men to ply their wicked trade, to practice their deceitful arts, unless the Lord himself should intervene, they take over the reins of power. Now, having stated that theme as succinctly as I can, let me proceed to show you how in this case the craftiness of wicked men is employed. We're not only told here what they did, but we're also told something of how they went about doing it. So let's look at that. First, there is this man Joab, David's loyal but scheming commander. Joab has been described as a man who invariably acted in the best interests of the kingdom, at least as he happened to conceive of them. In other words, here was David's commander, here was Joab, very loyal to the kingdom, very loyal to David himself. But nevertheless, even this loyalty was subject to the spin that he put on everything. It was all subject to his interpretation. That is what he saw himself as to what was going on. And of course, that usually coincided with his own personal interests too, as we see here in this chapter. When Joab saw that David wanted to bring Absalom, his exiled son, back home to Jerusalem, when he saw that the king might be in a better mood for that, and would probably appreciate anything anyone did to help make that happen, Joab decided to make this his mission. He would be the one to bring Absalom home. He realized, mind you, that this was no straightforward task. It wasn't going to be in itself a very easy thing to do. He couldn't just advise David to call for his son and bring him home again. He couldn't just go out and fetch Absalom himself. No, after all, Absalom was a fugitive, you remember. For the last 3 years, he'd been fleeing from the law. And so David, ordinarily a righteous judge, would first have to be persuaded. David would have to be persuaded that this was a good idea, that this was in fact the right thing to do. Now, how would Joab do that? How would he persuade the king to bring his wayward son and possibly heir to the throne back home? This was a mammoth task in itself. Well, he thought of a plan. Joab came up with something. And in its own way, this plan was even brilliant, though full of deception too. And we need to recognize that. Right off the bat, we need to recognize that this plan that Joab wanted to bring about was intended right from the start to deceive King David. So what did he do? Well, Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman, as she's called, that is a seer, someone skilled in deception herself. He employed her as an actress and carefully prepared her to act the part of a mourning widow. The woman in turn played her part to a T. She was very good. Her story was a touching tale of a widow with two sons, one of whom had killed the other in a quarrel, leaving the remaining son under the threat of execution. The king, moved by her desperate plight, moved by the fact that she was threatened, not only of losing her second son, but of losing even the family name. David was moved by this, moved with compassion, so he declared a willingness to issue an order on her behalf, preventing the execution of her son. Now this was certainly a compassionate thing for David to do. Whether it was a wise thing to do, whether it was the right thing to do, perhaps is another matter, but it was a compassionate thing to do. This wasn't enough for the woman, however. She wanted something more than that. She realized that she must get, on solemn oath, a formal commitment from the king. He must give a formal commitment to give her son a reprieve. A commitment which, of course, could then be used to twist David's own arm regarding Absalom. And you'll notice from verse 11, that's exactly what she achieved. That's what she managed to get from the king. "As the Lord lives," said David, "not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." With these words, of course, we see how David took the baited hook. And following that, he found little room, or even incentive for that matter, to wiggle free of it. If, after all, the king had agreed to show compassion to her son, why would he not, for Israel's sake, show the same compassion to his own son? Well, he had no answer to that. Of course, David didn't want to have any answer to that. He rather liked the idea. It seemed quite fair to him. Even when he perceived that Joab put her up to this, and that her whole story, therefore, was probably a fabrication from beginning to end, still, he didn't call for any penalty against her. He didn't call for any penalty against Joab. Or, for that matter, he didn't call for any penalty against Absalom. He just went along with the scam. He was quite prepared to accept it for what it was. David wanted to recall Absalom anyway, so he allowed himself to be talked into it. Have you ever noticed when there's something that you really want to do, it doesn't take very much for somebody else to talk you into it? After about a minute, you're convinced it's the best thing to do. Where justice is not served, as they say, increased opportunity is given to self-serving men, like Joab, to practice their deceitful arts until they get their way. Until they put their foot in the door, as we say. Until they take over in any way they can the reins of power. Now Joab is very grateful that David has granted his request to go after Absalom and to bring him back again to Jerusalem. And he's probably harboring a great measure of secret self-satisfaction too. Why not? His plan worked. He thought of something. It was a clever scam, and he got away with it. It's interesting, though, that while David is prepared to recall Absalom, he's not quite prepared yet to see him. Not yet, anyway. And why not? Well, clearly, David still has a troubled conscience about all this. He might have gone along with the plan, at least he's gone so far along with the plan, but he still has a troubled conscience about it. It's one thing to recall this fugitive. It's one thing to let Absalom come back home to Jerusalem. But it's something else just to restore him fully to the king's own favor, as if he had never done anything. As if there wasn't actual blame there, which required some lawful response. So it's going to have to take a little more coaxing then for this to happen. For Absalom to be restored to David's favor. But do you see what's going on here? It's so important that we look and examine carefully what it is that's going on here. Give an opportunist an inch, as the saying goes, and he'll take a mile. Well, it doesn't happen all at once, no. But over time, you'll notice, a pattern emerges to anyone who has eyes to see it. David is giving inches, indeed he's giving feet and yards, to all the scheming, manipulative opportunists around. And believe me, they're taking all the mileage they can get from it. Let's go on secondly and consider this man Absalom. Besides Joab, we see Absalom. He's the next one on the scene. Absalom, who has already committed murder to get his way. Now, what good can we expect from him? Well, not much, I can tell you. Everything good about Absalom is on the outside. It's his appearance, and that's it. Nothing else good about the man at all. It's all on the outside, just what you see. But look beneath the surface, and what we see there is something very different. He's self-serving, very manipulative, a most dishonest man. Clearly, David made a great blunder in calling for Absalom to come back as he did to Jerusalem. And his refusing to see him for a couple of years only compounded the problem. It just made it worse. That's right. Why? Because David refusing to see Absalom for this time set up a polarization of power and influence between them. It changed the whole dynamic of what was going on. As one writer put it, and I quote, "With every passing day, those who were in any way disaffected from David had a rallying point in Absalom, in the person of the estranged heir apparent. By making a point of disapproving of Absalom, by first recalling him, but then holding him at arm's length, the king made a major political faux pas, which set Absalom up, helped to put him on the road to rebellion, and ultimately brought the nation to civil war." Unquote. Really, did that happen? Did it happen that way? Yes. That's exactly what happened. That was exactly it. Little do we realize what door our action or inaction may open up in time. We sometimes think perhaps if we just do nothing at all, or maybe if we just make a couple of compromises here and there, nothing much, just little things, then maybe that big problem that's hanging over us will just go away in time. No, most of the time we see it. If we don't do the right thing from the start, we'll pay for it later. If David had only realized beforehand what his perverse affection for Absalom and his failure to deal effectively with him would lead to, if he'd only considered that, he surely would never have called for him to come back to Jerusalem in the first place. As it was, however, he didn't see it. David didn't see it. He didn't want to see it. And it leaves us wondering, what did David have in mind? What was he thinking? Absalom was back in Jerusalem, at the very center of everything. He was idolized by an adoring public. He was heir to the throne and on the outs with his father. Listen, does it get any better? Does it get any better than that? These are all things that people often look for. This is the kind of thing that people look for and they want, hoping that when such a man ascends to the throne, he was going to put away the old and he's going to usher in a new and different way. They make a man like this a folk hero. They make him a celebrity. Someone who is worthy of more honor than he really is. But they convince themselves, this is the heir apparent. This is the new king. This is the one who's going to lead us in a new way. He's a great man. He's going to do great things for us. Again, little do people realize what a door this kind of blind devotion will open up, or even what kind of a king a man like this would really be. Some people shine, you know, as the prince, but you make him a king, and he's a tyrant. Absalom felt publicly humiliated by the way his father treated him, by his being excluded from the palace, and after 2 years, he decided he wasn't going to put up with that anymore. He'd had enough. So what did he do? Well, remembering who had brought him back to Jerusalem, he sought the help of the same man again. He sought the help of Joab and requested that he act as his advocate before the king. Now that was a reasonable thing, wasn't it? Joab was the man who had helped him before. He would surely be the man who would help him again. Joab refused, you'll notice. Joab refused. We're not told why, but one gathers that Joab, a self-serving man himself, could see the writing on the wall. That Absalom was now bad news, and that he, Joab, was already regretting his part in bringing him back home. At any rate, Absalom sent for Joab twice, each time with the same request. Will you be my advocate? Will you be the one to present me to the king and represent me before him? And each time Joab ignored him. Now I can tell you, with everyone ignoring him, his father and his father's commander, Absalom is really getting frustrated now. He's about ready to blow. You better watch out for this man Absalom, because he's trouble. He sent some servants to set fire to one of Joab's barley fields. And at last, that got Joab's attention. Joab went to Absalom's house, asked why he did that, and it was then that Absalom made his impassioned plea to be brought before the king. And surely this confrontation between these two men, between Joab and Absalom, is a very important confrontation, and it's one that we need to examine and think about very carefully. A couple of things I want you to notice here. I want you to notice first that as with the woman of Tekoa, set up by Joab to speak to King David, so also now in what Absalom relates to Joab, there is essentially nothing true in what he says. Nothing true? Nothing true here? No. In what Absalom tells Joab, there's nothing true. He says, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Oh no, it wouldn't. Not at all. Absalom knew very well that his time in Jerusalem, in the public eye, had served his purpose far more than any time he'd ever spent in exile. The last thing he wanted, in fact, was to go back to Geshur, which, by the way, he might have done at any time he wanted. No one was holding him back. But he didn't go, did he? Because he knew that he was better off where he was. He also told Joab, if there is any iniquity in me, let the king execute me. But since he knew that his father's affection for him was such that he would never, ever do that, it was a pretty easy thing to say, wasn't it? You know, you can talk about execution all you want. You can talk about your willingness to be executed for one principle or another. But if you know the person you're talking to, or the one he represents, is never going to execute you, it doesn't mean anything. It's just so many words. That's all it is. Absalom shows utter contempt for the law here, and for his father's unwillingness to invoke the penalties of the law against him. Joab, in turn, knows that. Oh, don't be fooled. Joab knows exactly what's going on. In talking to this man, Absalom, and listening to him, Joab knows what's going on. And yet, because he doesn't want to endanger his own political future, he doesn't dare to oppose this one who could be his king in time to come. You see what's going on here? Joab knows what side his bread is buttered on. He's got it figured out what it is he has to do. But I want you to notice then, secondly, besides the deception here, I want you to notice that just as David gave in to the woman whom he knew to be set up by Joab, and so recalled Absalom to Jerusalem, in the same way Joab gave in to Absalom. Even though Joab knows exactly what's going on, he gives in to Absalom, not charging him with property damage or even being a public mischief, as he might well have done. After all, if someone's going to burn your barley fields, aren't you going to bring some sort of charge against the man? No, he doesn't do that. Joab went, and this time he did as Absalom requested. Which brings us back to our theme. Where justice is not served, increased opportunity is given to self-serving men, this time Absalom, to practice their deceitful arts until they get their way. Until they put their foot in the door of the palace. Until they sit on the throne, indeed, and take over the very reins of power. And then thirdly, there's David. We see Joab, we see Absalom. But someone else who has a very important role in all this is King David himself. Now, what about David? We don't see him here as the great warrior king, do we? With wicked men jockeying position themselves, with each one taking advantage of the other to achieve his own selfish goal. What's going on here? What's going on with David? Well, David, immobilized by his own misplaced affections, looks in contrast rather weak and pathetic. David looks here rather weak and pathetic. On the surface, when he kissed Absalom, it may appear that he achieved this great reconciliation with him. Look what we've done. Look what has happened. This great and wonderful day has come at last. But in fact, that kiss is a mask which tries to hide, and not altogether successfully, a very sad and sorry secret. I quote here Gordon Keddy. The true situation, he points out, was actually the exact opposite of what appears to the outward view. The king summoned Absalom, but the reality is that Absalom virtually compelled him to do so. Absalom bowed down with his face to the ground, but in reality it was the king who was humiliated by the son he was too weak to resist. And the reconciliation effected when the king kissed Absalom was no more than a charade. Far from being a reconciliation, Keddie continues, it was the final seal of David's defeat in the case of God's law versus Absalom over the death of Amnon. What we see here in this chapter is not only the adversity that the Lord has raised up within David's own house against him, But we see David himself, a rather weak and pathetic figure, as he sits there and watches the world go by. Fourthly and finally, beloved, we come to us, you and me. What possible application could there be here for us? What could we learn from all this? How often we complain that our judicial system is failing in Canada. Not always, no, but compared even to what we had, say, 50 years ago. An alarming yet very visible trend, at least, has emerged. Victims are not being avenged oftentimes. Criminals are too often not arrested. Or even if they are arrested, they're given little more than a slap on the wrist. With regard to our crime rate, it's reported that Vancouver has acquired in just the last few years a most unenviable record among all the cities in North America. I realized that just this past week, several arrests were made in the drug world, and we're told that in the next few days or weeks, other arrests will be made. Regarding these people who have brutally treated others, placed them in cages, made them willing guinea pigs for whatever it was they wanted to do. And this sounds fine on the surface, but even as these reports were being given, we're told of the fear there is on the streets of Vancouver, because so many understand that it won't be very long, in all probability, that these same hoodlums and gangsters will be released. And though we get news from time to time that crime is decreasing, who of us really believes that? Who of us really believes that? Who of us is not painfully aware that it's no longer safe for our children to play in the playgrounds and parks as they used to just a generation ago? Who of us is not painfully aware that women can no longer walk safely on the streets at night in Vancouver, though it wasn't so long ago that they could do that very thing? There is a program called Catch and Release, which works very effectively for the Department of Fisheries, but it doesn't work at all for the Department of Justice. We need something more than that. We need something much more than that. It's not just the age in which we live, and increasing our police force is not going to get at the root of what the problem really is. No, where justice is not served, that is, where the law is not invoked, where penalties are not imposed, where we feel more sorry for the criminal than for the victim, or treat the criminal as the victim, where we say, oh, poor fellow, poor baby, what can we do to accommodate his needs? When we have that kind of thinking, I can tell you, are we really surprised that increased opportunity is given to self-serving men to take advantage of this? To take advantage of others and as many as they want, and to do whatever they want. And why not do whatever they want? They believe, and rightly believe, that there's no one to stop them. You say, oh, but the criminal will never take the reins of power. It's never going to go that far. Surely not here in Canada, not here in our midst. We're not going to see anything like that. Well, let's think about that. Isn't the fact that marijuana is now the chief industry in BC, and that little or nothing is being done about it, isn't that an indication in itself that the criminal element is already exercising more power than we care to admit? You know, we like to tell ourselves from time to time, well, as bad as it is, it can't get any worse. But let's face it, right at that very time when we're saying as bad as it is, it usually does get worse. 2 Samuel chapter 14 stands as a warning to us. It's a warning to us individually. It's a warning to us collectively. Now, for anyone who may be an unbeliever in our midst today, let me tell you this, my unbelieving friend, you need to repent of your sins. That's exactly what you need to do. You need to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to seek and find refuge in Him. What does the Bible say? Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. If you're someone who doesn't know the Lord, You need to know the Lord. You need to come to the Lord. And Christ Jesus is able to save, and save to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him. But there's applications here for believers, for the principles that the Lord our God has called us to live by. And if you're a believer who's here today, in our midst and thinking about these things, then I would challenge you with these very things that we need to do. Several things, believer, we need to do. First, we need to pray. Oh, beloved, how we need to pray. We need to do more than pray, but I can tell you this, we haven't done anything at all until we have prayed. No matter what we see going on about us in the world today, or what we think we see, the fact of the matter is that God is the ruler yet. What does He tell us in His Word? If my people who are called by my name, and notice these are believers the Lord is talking about. This is not to the general population. These are those who know the Lord. These are those who call upon Him. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Secondly, beloved, we need to be an example of righteousness, don't we? In a fallen world, in a world in which most people are strangers to God and to a saving grace, we need to be an example of righteousness. We need to be that and bring that to the home, to the workplace, wherever we are. We need to set an example of righteousness because we can't expect our leaders to exhibit a higher standard than we submit to ourselves, can we? And thirdly, going along with that, going along with setting an example of righteousness, we need to speak out as well. We need to speak out on moral issues in the community. It isn't enough to be the salt of the earth working secretly, but the Lord calls us also to be the light of the world, that is, working very openly and publicly. Let a voice for God, indeed let the very word of God itself, be heard in our streets, coming from our own lips. Let the word of God be read in our newspapers because of letters to the editor or whatever other opportunity we have to make these things known. And then fourthly, we need to vote at election time. How important it is. One of the great blessings of living in a democracy is being able to vote when election time comes. Each of us is responsible for one vote. Now, one vote doesn't seem like very much, does it? Seems almost like nothing to us. But it is something very important, something that the Lord has entrusted to us, that we might cast our vote, and we need to do it to His honor. Now, sometimes we don't have a whole lot to vote for. That's true. We may, in some cases, just have to take the lesser of two evils. But in other cases, we can do more than that. We can vote for someone who knows the Lord and seeks by the grace of God to make the things of God important in our society. Well, that's the sort of person we need to vote for. Not according to some strategy we have. Well, if I vote for this person, that party's going to get in. No, never mind who's going to go in. Vote according to conscience. Vote according to conviction. We need to cast that one vote we have, not just for economic issues, as important as they may be. Some people would have us to believe that economic issues are everything. There's nothing else. No, that's not true. We need to cast our vote for the supremacy of God and the rule of law. If everything else we do is to be done to the glory of God, let our voting be done to the glory of God as well. Should not the Lord be lifted up in that? As the Bible says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Oh, beloved, we need to look at 2 Samuel chapter 14. And we need to read it not simply with this idea in mind that we're learning here of things that happened thousands of years ago. We need to see it for what it is. We need to see it as a warning to ourselves. And the responsibility, it speaks as to what we have as we present ourselves to others in our society. That we live for the Lord. We dare to speak His name. That we honor the principles He set out before us in His Word. That all things, the name of Jesus Christ, should be lifted up. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this passage. And we confess, Lord, that it isn't an easy passage to study because it tells us some very disturbing things. It shows the wickedness of the human heart, how deceitful it is and desperately wicked. And that we know, Lord, is a picture of our own heart, what we ourselves are inclined to. We also find in this chapter the weakness of believers and how often it is, O Lord, we fail to take action, the right action, the proper thing when it ought to be done. And again, O Lord, that's a reflection of ourselves. It's not as if we haven't known the truth, but we have sought easier ways. O Lord, we ask that you would forgive us. Cleanse us, O Lord. Give us a holy boldness for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us, O Lord, to live according to your word, not in our own wisdom, but that which you've taught us in your word. And not in our own strength, but may we go forth in the might and power of our God, the work of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts, who guides us into all truth, who encourages us, who helps us in our weaknesses. O Lord, we ask, what work that you have begun in us, you would continue, O Lord. Make us over in the image of Christ Jesus himself. And may all of us, O Lord, each and every one, live to bring honor and glory to that lovely name. And Lord, we realize that it may well be that there are unbelievers in our midst this morning. Indeed, we cry out for them, O Lord, that you'd be pleased in your word to speak to them, not only to their mind that they might understand, but to their heart, O Lord, that they might grasp the truth, that they might embrace it with a whole heart, that they too, O Lord, would commit themselves to you, body and soul, and that together we might sing the praises of our God, who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. O Lord, hear us. Hear our prayers, receive our praises for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with us each one, now until Jesus comes again, and then forevermore. Amen.